Lord, give us wisdom, give us understanding, and give us practical application as we are in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're in 2 Peter, continuing in chapter 2. We're down to verse 2, but we will read verse 1 to remind us where we're at. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destructions upon themselves. He was given a comparison. He said there'd be false teachers as they had false prophets in the old covenant. And their purpose is to bring in destructive heresies. They are compared to the false prophets, for they always undermined the true law and the word of God and tried to add or take from God's word by slowly introducing poisonous teachings, watering down the word of God. And it appears that many will succeed in getting a multitude to follow them. And we find this today is very true. The majority of what's called Christianity is actually false. It's much profession and much mixture with many other isms, so much New Age, so much liberalism that the Word of God actually is not adhered to. So we have 2 billion people in the world, and we could say the majority of them are not true Christians. So that's a sad state, but it's the state of the dark times that we're in spiritually. Their purpose when they come into the body of Christ is to cause people to doubt the basic foundations of Christianity. For instance, the virgin birth or the sonship of Christ. The reason they will go after the sonship of Christ, they want to remember Jesus as a man, simply as a man, and they forget that after his 3.5 years of ministry, he went in to heaven and he received the full glory of the Father. He began to act as God himself, one with the Godhead. It is the only way that Christ could indwell Christians as God. He could not do it as the human. When Jesus was with his disciples, he said, I am with you, but I shall be in you. The best we can understand is that he had the potential to use divinity or his Godhead while he was on earth, but it appears without the Father's permission, it would have been sin to do this. So everything Jesus basically did while he was in the earthly body, he did as the perfect servant yielded to the Holy Spirit. And even when he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, the main temptations came in that period. And Satan was trying to get him to use his divinity so he would disobey the Father. So that's why he would address him. If you are the Son of God, he was challenging him, then make these round stones become bread. That was the type of bread they have. And obviously it was a temptation for Jesus to do this. The temptation was not the evil. Remember, he had gone 40 days. He was at a point of starvation, so his whole body was crying out for food, and this was the point that Satan tested him. And if the temptation wasn't real, then there's hypocrisy there. It was actually very real. And there was the possibility that Jesus, from his standpoint, could have yielded. He could have disobeyed the Father and acted on his own initiative and commanded the stones to become bread. But it would not have served the purpose of God. And therefore, he rebuked Satan with the same scripture and the same scriptures that Satan would pervert. And in his testing of Jesus, if you understand the scriptures he used, he mishandled them as false prophets and teachers do today. So we're seeing that they want to challenge who Christ is. He is of the divine nature. even though he carries his humanity with him. He's glorified back to the state. Remember, before he died, he asked the Father to restore to him the glory that he had with him before the world was. And what was that? He was the Word of God. We only use the word Son of God in relation to humanity. But from eternity, he was one with the Godhead. He was one with the Creator, and he asked that that be restored to him, the use of this, and obviously it was when he resurrected and ascended into heaven. All power, glory, and honor was given back to him, and now he acts in behalf of the Father and the Holy Spirit with him to indwell Christians, and he does it as God. So when we see the word Christ, we're thinking of the glorified Jesus. We're not thinking simply of the earthly Jesus or his earthly ministry. And verse 2, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Many, they will follow many sexual perversions, lusts, fornications, adultery, and all other kinds of excessive lust. They will lead many who profess to be Christians into acting and feeling as if they're secure in God. They will say, Lord, Lord. And we have much of this with the once saved, always saved doctrines. It's a license to sin. It's a license. And Jesus told one of the churches of Book of Revelations that they had people teaching this. And he basically said he hated their teaching, and he would destroy them and their followers. It was a Nicolaitan teaching that basically said, as much of extreme Calvinism does, that your spirit saved and it does not matter what you do with your body, where Christ and the apostolic teaching actually called this a demonic teaching. So these extreme teachings will license people to sin. They will excuse them. They will pervert the scriptures. They will take love and God's kindness and grace out of proportion as to excuse God's holiness and judgment against sin. So they do not want people to think that God is the judge, and he will call everyone into account at the day of judgment. So the sensuality would be adultery, fornication, homosexuality, any of the relations among people that was outside of the marriage bond, God considered evil, and it appears that demonic spirits take advantage of these states to lead these people into further corruption. And the scripture says here, he will bring swift destruction upon them. It does not mean that God's going to strike these teachers dead with lightning. The swift destruction is that those who fall for these doctrines, some of them will have been Christians, they will fall from grace. They will be cut off from the vine as fruitless branches. And this is immediate or quick when people fall into gross sin and claim to be Christians, and if they really are, if they continue in that state, they can be cut off very quickly until they repent and get right with the Lord. So this is the reason many of the false teachers want to assure these people that no matter what they do, they're still Christians. And it gives a multitude of professing Christians a false sense of assurance, a false peace. They will harp on that God loves them unconditionally, when actually the scripture does not teach it to the point that he will excuse or cover their sins. See, that's the fallacy. When people believe that God loves them, they somehow assume that they will get away with things, that he will overlook evil, which we know he will not. And so they will take advantage of the grace of God, and demonic spirits will deceive them. Okay, so we see that these teachings, and there are many of them today that they bring in, they come in secretly, they mix with a lot of New Age, they mix with a lot of other teaching, and it appears to be good. and they'll still say, Lord, Lord. And many of them mentally believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Lord. But we find that they will deny him in their actions, and therefore the Lord will reject them at the day of judgment totally. Okay, and another thing very common with the false teachers is they get caught up into materialism. They get caught up into greed. The word is covetousness. And they will exploit you with false words. So we can see a lot of this in some of the extreme prosperity doctrines, where their whole emphasis is that God wants them to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, and we're a king's kid, and they live like that. This is false doctrine that ingrains people into materialistic desires. Christians can use the world. We can use the world in moderation, but the excessive luxury or the self-indulgence actually is of the demonic realm. It is not of God's realm. They'll exploit you. They will appeal to those they're teaching. They will pacify them. They will tell them that they want, and then they will emphasize that these people should give more money to them because they're the ones that are going to profit from this. It's because inwardly they're greedy and they're covetous. The word covetous actually is similar to the word we use as a lust. It can apply to any area. It means an excessive desire for something out of bounds, similar to the word we would say transgression. You go beyond what God has established. There are certain legitimate things that are neutral. They're neither good nor evil. It's how people use them. So money can be neutral. It can be used for the kingdom of God, or it could be used for self-indulgence or for evil. And so it's how the person uses it that determines the state that they're in. So we find here, he said, they will exploit you, and their judgment from long ago is not idle, and the destruction is not asleep. He's simply reminding people that God is considering all of these things, and he has not changed his mind or his judgments on wickedness. He's bore with nations and people, the children of Israel, and many Christians who have fallen away, but ultimately they will be called into account. His justice and holiness must come in to play. So these children or followers will be led into false heresies, licensed to sin. They will claim Jesus as their Savior, yet sometimes they'll say, well, we're just not following the Lord. We're not real disciples, but we're saved. These are false doctrines. They're not found in Scripture. And because of the false teachers, he says, the way of truth, which is sound doctrine, Scripture, will be blasphemed, will be spoken against, will be maligned. It will be altered to pacify the state they're in. When we speak of sound doctrine, you don't hear that word often today. People don't use that. It simply means, from the apostolic teaching, it means teaching that leads to godly living. A teaching that leads to godliness. So that sort of cuts out a lot of so-called Christian teaching today. So now he will tell us in verse 4 that God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Moving ahead a little. Okay, this is an area that only Jude and Peter basically speak more about, and they do not elaborate on this, so we have to just assume from other scriptures we have that the fate of angels, from what we know in other scriptures, Isaiah and Ezekiel and so forth, that one-third, as we know, of angels at one time, Satan being a cherub or a chief seraphim, a high angel, some people believe he was the highest outside of God's, and he got one-third of the angels over a period of some time to rebel with him. We're not told any of the details, how, why, or what had happened, but they were holy, they were righteous, and there came a point that they rebelled, and God allowed the rebellion to go on, and then when it came to a certain place, he judged it. He cast them out of heaven, and some believe into a state of what we call, not the hell as we know it, but a place of darkness or confinement. And the emphasis here is he did not spare them. And this is the word he's going to use several times, the apostle. He's going to say, if angels were not spared when they rebelled against God, what do you think will happen to Christians who backslide, or false Christians, or those who are excessively wicked, that he will not spare them either when the time for judgment comes? So we find these angels, we call them fallen angels. We know them as demonic spirits. We believe that a portion are those who Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 6, that they were principalities, powers. He classified them into at least four groups, implied that there were certain spirits that controlled nations to a great degree. We find that Daniel speaks of this, that certain high fallen angels have power over the political systems and religious systems of the world itself. Satan is called the god of this world. All of the political and religious systems as a whole, he influences them to a great degree. People forget that the kingdom of God is only within the true Christian. It is not necessarily an organization, a denomination. These are neutral things. It depends on whether the individuals that gather together are honoring the word of God and recognizing Christ. Otherwise, God does not recognize them as Christianity or as a local church. So these angels, getting back, they were the highest of God's creations, yet when they sinned, he did not spare them. When he cast them down, the scripture says, to the earth, it seems like their domain is the earth and sky, and that God actually purposely put man, Adam and Eve, on earth to bring them to a state of perfection, wanted them to stay there. And when they rebelled, they were here to tempt and entice men through various generations. And it appears that God permitted this and permits this to prove the loyalty and to test and sift those who he's preparing for heaven. But at the same time, if we read the book of Revelation, we will not go there now, there appears there were certain high demonic powers that were not let loose on the earth during the time we're in, but during the great tribulation period when God begins to pull out his wrath on those who've taken the mark of the beast and have submitted to the Antichrist, that they're going to be let loose to bring on various judgments on the earth. So it seems that in God in his mercy, when he cast a third of the angels out, he restrained them and did not permit all of them to roam the earth or to have influence over humanity. He must have saw in his wisdom that mankind could not have endured this. So being just and holy in all of his dealings, he would have placed the balance and set the boundaries to what they could do and what they could not do. So it is believed that some of these high angels are confined, if not literally to hell. It says they're bound in chains of darkness, a spiritual darkness, and they're awaiting the great day of judgment, where it appears Satan and a large following of demons and devils that do his bidding or act out his nature to entice, to tempt people, to lure them, to appeal to the flesh and the worldly side of them. This is all a part of God's intention to place men under probation, to test men for eternity. Therefore, the Christians being given spiritual weapons, the Christians being given the aid of the Holy Spirit, yet unless these things are put into practice, they have no real power against demonic forces. So our very individuality is tested often. The lower nature, the flesh, is enticed and solicited by demon spirits. And it appears like that is their purpose, to lure us, to try to get us to go back to the world and rebel against God and His holiness. So our whole Christian walk, our whole spiritual life, is to remain loyal, to overcome in our practical Christianity, and be ready when the Lord comes, either for the body of Christ or for us as individuals. So this seems to be why God has permitted much of the demonic powers to exist, and He has not confined all of them. This is why Satan himself has power over various nations, and he can do a lot of evil. This is where we have wars coming from. Yet it appears that God has the overall say-so in how far the wickedness can go, which nations he will allow to rise and which nations he will not. So he is a restraining factor. But the wicked political religious systems of the world are most degree are under the power of demonic forces. So we have to understand this, that the true kingdom of God is only within the individual Christian and Christians, true Christians that meet together to worship and for ministry. So he gives the warning that the false teachers and their followers, that God will bring swift destruction spiritually on them. It means that could be immediate. But the final judgment, when people die, that's the one that will consider everything. We'll look at all points. For the wicked, every idle word, it means the least of their sins that God will remember because of His justice and holiness. Where for the Christian, on the other hand, is that the least that we do, to the point of even giving a cup of water to someone, if it's done in the right spirit, it says we will be rewarded for that. So God rewards evil and He rewards righteousness. It's in His very nature to do this. He does not overlook anything. His justice and His holiness would not permit Him to forget the righteous or to forget what the wicked have done. So we forget often that God, we like to think of Him in human terms, but there's so far we can go with this. He is not like us in various ways, and He tells us this, but He makes very plain what He expects of us. And for the Christian, He gives them the ability to do His will. They have the power to yield to the Holy Spirit's influences, or they have the power not to, that their will is never taken from them. We are led of the Spirit. We are not driven of the Spirit. People under demonic influence often are controlled by evil spirits. To a great degree, they've gotten to a place that their mind and will is not their own. That's the danger of people yielding to various sins and yielding to the influence of the Holy Spirit. But Christians are always at liberty to exercise their will and their mind, and God expects them to do this. He has no robots. They must do by choice what He intends for them to do. As we've seen in Scripture, even the prophetic offices that Paul held very highly as he was speaking in Corinthians, that the spirits of prophets were subject to the prophets. They were not overwhelmed. Those speaking, even under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, are not compelled to do so. They are influenced. They are moved upon. They are inspired from within, but they have the ability to set the timing or to refuse to do it. See, he does not override them. Therefore, because they have this ability, God calls all into an evaluation. When we speak of the Christian, his judgment basically is for rewards for the future, and God evaluates and will call him into accountability. So everyone, even Christians, are accountable. They have the right to exercise their will. They always have the right to refuse. And that's why people can fall away from God's word, and they can fall away from the Lord if they persist in yielding to evil rather than yielding to the word of God and the Holy Spirit. This is the end result. But God wants us to know that everyone, doesn't matter whether they're angels or humans, if they go into evil, that he will not forget this, and one day, because of his holiness, he has to and will bring everything into judgment. But the Christian has the good sense to see, if he's wise, that we will be rewarded for much of the pain, the suffering, the trials, and temptations that we will experience in this realm. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer various conflicts. It was no question, will they? He simply states it will be. And so we need to get the help of the Holy Spirit to not only to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord, but to stay there and to keep from being led astray or falling from God's will by being lured away by the flesh of the world and demonic spirits. And then he speaks in verse 5, after 4 he's spoken of the angels, the holy angels, and one-third of them fell or rebelled against God. Again, we're not given the details of how this happened or what was behind this. The only thing we can really assume is that because they were in a perfect state, God had to allow them a free moral agency, the possibility not to continue if they chose to. Yet what we do not understand or have a hard problem with, we understand the drawing of the old nature. We understand the original sin that can influence us and that nature that we have to deal with, where they did not have any luring evil nature within them. And it's believed that is why once they decided to rebel, that the Lord made no provision for them. It was as if he had nothing else to offer them. But then he goes in verse 5, and he did not spare, did not pardon, or overlook is what it means, the ancient world. So he's speaking of the ancient world as before the flood. But he preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So again, he tolerated their wickedness to a point where he said enough is enough, as he did the angels, and then he acted. We do not know how many thousands, I doubt whether there were millions, but how many thousands of people were living at the time of the flood. But we do know that only 7, 8 people made it, and it appears it was Noah's righteousness, and that his wife and his sons and his daughter-in-law, they may have been individually righteous, but it was because they obeyed him and did what he told them to do that they were included. But it appears that it was Noah who God considered very righteous. And so it's very sad to think out of thousands or tens or hundreds of thousands, mainly of the adults, that he found no one on that standing. It said that people were evil from their youth up, that even this evil nature and the demonic forces had so corrupted them that God had enough of it. And we forget he was patient. He was long-suffering with them. So the ancient world, the great flood took them away. He did not spare. He did not pardon. He's saying there came a time. But during that time, the Bible tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, that he proclaimed godliness to them and gave them warnings for 120 years. So it appears they did have time. The ancient Jewish teachings believe and teach that when Noah and his sons began to build the ship, they were up in the mountain valleys, and they began to consider this very funny. Some speculate there may have not have been normal rain until after the flood. We see that Eden and the earth was covered by a mist. Even though we cannot prove this, that may have been one of the reasons they were mocking Noah. What is this crazy man doing building a ship up in the mountains? And it's believed after a while they did not consider that funny anymore because his sermons rebuked them. He rebuked them for their ungodliness. He tried to warn them to live right and avert the judgment of God. And after a while, they got tired of it. The excessively wicked always hate the righteous. They call them the good ones, better than thou. They have a contemptuous nature. And you'll find this with wicked, excessively wicked people. They have nothing but contempt. Because the righteous people and people who live morally convict them by their very lives. They don't have to say anything to them. They make them uncomfortable because they will not condone their sin nor tell them that they're okay. See, in the world, you're okay, I'm okay. People sort of live and let live. But the righteous are compelled at times to give the warning to the wicked that there is a consequence ultimately to the individual and to the world as a whole that God will not spare them one day, that the time of grace is while they're alive. And so we find that after this 120 years, God was gracious because Noah was told to warn them. 120 years, a long time for that generation and the one that followed to get a witness and to be warned that judgment was going to come. When God had had enough, see, he comes to a place with the angels. He comes to a place with the ancient world. He comes to a place with this world and even individuals when his grace ceases. He has the right to harden or to show mercy, and he warns those who persist, continually resisting his overtures, that there is a consequence. So when, after the 120 years, and as the old Jewish historians believed, that they were planning to go up and kill Noah and destroy this ship, this is in the ancient Jewish teachings. We do not find it in Scripture, but it was to traditions that they believed, and it believed it was passed down. It may have been true. We cannot say one way or another, but it makes sense. They saw it to a point that we're going to take care of this man. We're going to remove him. We're tired of him, and we're tired of him trying to scare us. And so the Scripture says that God, after they were led into the ark, the Scripture makes it very plain that God shut the door. He said that God shut the door. What did he do? He shut Noah and his family in to grace. He was gracious to them. They were righteous. They were living right. And he shut them in the ark. But at the same time, he shut grace out for those who were outside the ark. Once that door was shut, there was no hope for that generation. God had determined that he was going to bring destruction on them. We'll be coming to our break time. So we want to see that God is warning, has always warned, of any generation, of any creation, whether it was angels, whether it was those under the old covenants. They were held accountable to the truth that they were given. And therefore, when the false teachers come in, they will come in and try to get many, if there's that many, they will try to get true Christians to fall away, yet maintain religion. Remember, Satan's a very religious person. The scripture says that, why do you marvel that he transforms himself into an apostle of truth? I dare say that the majority of denominations, the majority of shepherds are false. If we go by scripture and what's going on, we'll see this is true. And so the devil has succeeded to a great degree. But that does not affect the individual Christian. As we've been warned in the book of Revelation, we were to endure and we were to let no one take our crown, implying that there are demonic forces that will use people to try to remove us from a state of righteousness and a state of walking in the Spirit. We're going to go ahead and take a break here.